Well, there are times in life when I get a glimpse of my smallness. And this has been a time for me, so I'm a little out of sorts. That's a good place to be always, so I lean on the Spirit to lead and guide through this. We come to the final verses here in Galatians as we've been studying for many, many weeks. Many of these verses are familiar to us. I'm not so sure that we fully understand the ramifications of what these words actually mean. And that's not our fault necessarily. We just don't always get the full understanding of what these words mean because some of these verses are, there's more to them than meet the eye. And without careful study and examination, we don't always get the fullness of what's there. And I think we're going to find that today, at least I have for myself. So when you look at what commentaries try to explain, especially in chapter 6, you'll see a tremendous amount of variety in where they divide up this passage of Scripture. And as I said last week, in the original Greek manuscripts, there are not chapter and verse, and so translators divide up the subject as best as they can and assign chapter and verse to help the reader get a better feel for what they think the author is trying to convey and where new subjects are introduced and where there is a change of thought. So their choice and where to begin and end individual sections is based upon their understanding of the subjects that Paul is addressing to the churches in Galatia. So we got to do some review to get to the point of what I believe is here in verse 6 of chapter 6. So in backing up a little bit, when we looked last week at chapter 5, we saw some of the variation that is a part of the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. So looking at the end of chapter 5, there's two verses here, one that ends chapter 5, and then one that also is a transitory verse that introduces the end of chapter 5 and introduces chapter 6. So Galatians 5, 25 and 26, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That is a closure to everything that Paul had said in chapters 4 and 5 about freedom in Christ and what it means to walk in the Spirit. Verse 26 is the transitory verse that summarizes, in a sense, of what it was that Paul talked about in chapter 5 and then introduces the application of these subjects that he's going to now apply in chapter 6. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So verse 26 closes out chapter 5 and serves as a transition to chapter 6, which will begin the practical application. The first piece of this practical application is the instruction of restoring a brother that has fallen into sin. And there's going to be plenty of opportunity for that, since the Galatians have been following false teachers, they've been turning against one another, they've created tremendous animosity with one another within the churches that are a part of Galatia, so much so that in the middle of chapter 5, Paul would say, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. So within the region of Galatia, the house churches that were there, a lot of fighting, a lot of arguing, a lot of severed relationships, and there was so much animosity there that it seemed like to Paul that they were on the verge of an absolute collapse. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a church split before, but in churches that have had a center aisle, when there is a church on the verge of a split, there was people who agreed on one side and the people that they disagreed with on the other side. And there was just a lot of arguing, a lot of fighting, a lot of bickering. And the topics could be varied, but they were on the verge of a collapse. So this is what Paul is dealing with. So as the churches in Galatia began the road to spiritual recovery, the option, according to verse 525, is either to be Spirit-led or flesh controlled. So before Paul moves into the transition of making the application of being spirit-led or to be flesh-controlled, according to verse 5:26, that option then is fleshed out this way: be boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. So to be led by the Spirit is to follow Paul's instruction. If you want to be controlled by the flesh, and you're going to be boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another, to be led by the Spirit means to follow Paul's instruction. And this is going to be following what he says in chapter 6. And that would include the application of the virtues that are found in the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So the first thing that Paul makes application of in being Spirit-led is dealing with sin and how to restore a brother who has fallen into sin. So I have to go through some review here, because if I don't do that, what we're going to look at in 6:6 is not going to make very much sin. It's not going to make very much sense. So the first part in restoring or dealing with sin is confronting the sin. If you're going to deal with sin, you got to confront the sin. You can't just let sin run rampant in the church. You can't let it go. You can't turn a blind eye. You can't pretend like it's not there. You've got to confront the sin. Secondly, you've got to seek restoration. You don't confront sin with punishment. You don't run around with the biblical 2x4, whacking people over the head. You've done wrong, bam. You're not doing right, bam. You seek restoration. You're trying to bring harmony. You're trying to bring people together. And so you seek restoration. You do so in a spirit of gentleness. You restore by being gentle with people. You don't get anywhere by being combative. You don't get anywhere by just shaking an angry finger at people. You restore with gentleness, and the backdrop to that is you remember your own state of fallenness. Now, each of us has stumbled in many ways, as James tells us, for we all stumble in many ways. Each of us struggle with sin. So when restoring a sinful brother, we are to seek restoration in a spirit of gentleness, understanding our own fallenness. This is the Spirit-led way. This is why Paul calls upon the spiritually mature to confront sin, to seek restoration, to do so in a spirit of gentleness, remembering your own fallenness. Unspiritual people are not going to confront sin. They're not going to bring restoration. They're going to seek to punish. They're not going to do so gently, and they're not going to think at all about their own state of fallenness. Now, this instruction in dealing with sin was followed up by bearing one another's burdens. So this is connected to the burden that may be the result of someone who has fallen into sin. Now, I used a modern application that happens in churches all over America today. I used the example of an unwed teenage girl who becomes pregnant. And while that is clearly sinful and must be confronted in the church, imagine the difference that it would make in the life of the family and the girl and the baby if the spiritual people encouraged the church to rally around the family seeking restoration, seeking repentance, rather than seeking shame and humiliation and embarrassment and excommunication. That traumatizing experience of a family having to deal with an unwed teenage girl, rather than shaming and guilting and pushing them out, if they rallied around them and loved them into confession and repentance and restoration, a girl in a broken family through this sin who desperately needs the loving arm of a church during this crucial time, rather than being pushed away and suffering irreparable harm, are instead loved into this period of restoration. Imagine the difference in that family, in that girl, and in the experience of that baby, whether it's loved into the church or whether it's loved into an adoptive family. Imagine the difference. The reality is there are a countless numbers of people who have gone through some kind of a sinful traumatic experience through nobody's fault but their own, who have been shamed and guilted and excommunicated from the church, never given the opportunity to repent and be restored, who will never darken the doors of another church the rest of their life. That is not the result of what's supposed to happen in the church. The spiritual are to restore as much as they can those that have fallen into sin. That is why Paul calls upon the spiritual to confront the sin for the purpose of restoration, to help bear the burden during the difficult time, so that the family of God is not fractured, but is instead brought together. I believe this is probably one of the areas that the church fails at most often in its lifetime, is not knowing how to deal with sin. And rather than dealing with it biblically, they just give the sinner the boot and say, it's easier not to deal with you, leave, and we'll pretend like it never happened. So that's the bearing of the burden of one that has fallen into sin. But bearing one another's burdens isn't limited to just those that are connected to some kind of a sinful activity. There are many burdens in life that Christians are to help one another bear. Physical burdens, emotional burdens, mental, spiritual burdens, financial burdens, cancer burdens, divorce burdens, and the list goes on and on. There is a flesh-controlled response to dealing with these burdens, and there is a spirit-led response of responding to these burdens. This is what Paul is talking about. The spirit-led response is doing what you can do to help another through the difficulties of life, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, and allowing others to do for you what you would do for them. And this is where we individually often fail. When we are in a time of need, we often say, I don't want any help. I don't need any help. I am a lone ranger. I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to trudge through this alone. Now, I've shared this story with a few people. I'm not going to call any names. I'm not going to identify anybody. I had this conversation with an individual who needed a lot of help. And I said this to them. If you knew that your church needed something, would you help them? Oh, yeah, I would help. I would do that. Can you give me an example of how you've helped the church in the past? Oh, yeah, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done... Yeah, so when the church needed this, would you do... Oh, yeah, I would do that. And I said, okay, so now things have changed, and you need this. And things have changed, and you need somebody to come and help you do that. So will you let the church do that? No, I don't need that kind of help anymore. Well, so you need this. Will you let the church do that? No. I don't want that kind of help. I just want to be left alone. So if somebody brings you this, will you accept that? No, just leave me alone. I don't want any help. And that's the way it is. So people say, I have a burden, but I don't want you to help me with that. I'll help you with your burden, but please don't help me with mine. That's not the way it's supposed to work. So this is the idea of bearing one another's burdens. There is the spirit-led response to helping others. There is the spirit-led receipt of that response and allowing others to help you bear your burdens. Now, we're going to move into verse 6. I have to set that up, otherwise you're not going to understand where we're going with this verse. I didn't cover verse 6 last week because there wasn't enough time. Last week's message was about 48 to 50 minutes, and this is going to be longer than you think it ought to be for a single verse. So, commentators are genuinely baffled by this verse. Let's read it together. Galatians 6:6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Well, that doesn't seem like a baffling verse, does it? On the surface, the verse seems to be saying that those who are taught the word are to share financially with those who teach. That's what it seems to say, right? But that explanation is so far out of place with everything that Paul has said prior to that and everything that Paul says after that. Everything that Paul says immediately before that is about restoring a sinning brother and about bearing one another's burdens. Everything that comes after that is related to sowing and reaping as it relates to sowing and reaping to the flesh and to the spirit. Now, nowhere in chapter 6 and nowhere in the book of Galatians does Paul talk about supporting the work of pastors or teachers. So the section that follows is about sowing and reaping, and that is specifically focused on the sowing and reaping to the flesh or to the spirit, which connects more closely with what Paul was talking about in chapters 3 through 5. And the idea is that all of a sudden, Paul is talking about something that should be understood as a very quick reference into financial matters. Now, the principle of reaping and sowing could be applied to sowing and reaping, but if that was Paul's purpose, to teach about financial support of the financial support of those who work to build the kingdom of God, you would think that Paul would go into much more detail and make it a lot more obvious that that is what he is actually doing. Now, Paul actually did teach about supporting the work of those who serve the Lord. He did so in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 to 14. And in that passage, he makes that purpose very clear, and it's very obvious that that is what he is doing. In that same passage, he also talks about how he had never asked the Corinthians for any personal support for himself, that he had always supported himself as a tent maker. He always worked so that he would never be indebted to the Corinthians from their financial support. So when commentators have come across this verse, it's such a standalone statement here that they really haven't known how to deal with it. So they've dealt with it in one of two ways. The first way is to treat it as a standalone verse, understanding it to be an admonition to financially support the work of those who are teaching the word, or they combine it with the principle of sowing and reaping, making it seem like the principle of sowing and reaping is more about supporting the work of those who teach the word than it is about sowing and reaping to the flesh or to the spirit. So it's a very interesting verse, and again, commentators almost universally are very baffled as to why that standalone verse is there, as if it is an instruction all by itself. And while there may be others, I have only found that John MacArthur treats this verse differently, and through my examination, I think John MacArthur treats it correctly, and I'll explain to you why. So first of all, I believe that Scripture is best interpreted when it's interpreted in context. Locally, the context here is that Paul is talking about the reference to restoring a sinning brother. If you go back into what it means to be spirit-led as you relate to restoring a sinning brother, and then the context after that is what it means to sow to the spirit, sow to the flesh, reaping of the spirit, and reaping to the flesh. The other contextual application would be, what is Paul talking about through the book of Galatians? And then what would we interpret contextually into the global teaching of Scripture? So what does Paul talk about as he talks about supporting the work of those who teach the Word of God? And we would go back to what he says in Corinthians. So there's nothing in Galatians where Paul is talking about supporting the work of those who teach the word. So we could fall back on what Paul says in Corinthians, but there's not any parallel within Galatians to draw back on what Paul says in Corinthians. So we're kind of limited to what Paul talks about here in Galatians, and there's nothing to connect back to other than what is here within Galatians in chapters 5 and 6. So, this specific instruction that Paul would be referencing here in the book of Galatians, upon restoring a sinning brother and bearing one another's burdens, number 4, the transition that we looked at, dealing with sin, bearing burdens, is building up one another. So, according to MacArthur, this fourth instruction that flows out of dealing with sin and bearing burdens is building up one another. Here's his explanation. So within this verse here, the Greek becomes even more important. And for us, including myself, for us English-only readers, the nuance of the Greek is lost because we don't read the Greek. We don't understand the Greek. So those nuances, which aren't obvious to us, are necessary for us to understand what is actually being said here. So we depend upon those that read the Greek, understand the Greek, and can pull out of the Greek the grammatical importance in the Greek to help us understand that. There's two key words here that we don't get from the English. The first word is the word share. Share is from the Greek word koinoneo, which you probably have. Oh, I have heard that word. I've heard koinonia before, haven't you? That is from the Greek word for fellowship. Koinonia means to have fellowship. But here, the derivative of the word koinonia means to share equally. So to have fellowship with one another means to share equally with one another. So let's make some application to that. Have you ever been part of a one-sided fellowship? So in a one-sided fellowship, where if this means that the one being taught is to share with the teacher, that would be one-sided. In a one-sided fellowship, one person is giving nothing, just the teaching, where the other person is giving something back financially. So in a one-sided fellowship, it's very, very different. But in a sharing equally, it's a sharing of mutuality. Both parties are giving, and they're giving freely, and they're giving joyfully. This is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about not of one person serving or providing for the other, but of both people sharing together. So if you think about it in an academic standpoint, a teacher in a class teaches and he just gives a lesson and the class pays for that lesson. That's not necessarily equal. In some churches that are very, very large, the pastor might think that he is teaching and the congregation just gives to pay for what he does and for the other things that happen in the church. That's not necessarily a feeling of sharing equally, of sharing mutually. So what Paul is talking about here in the word choice is that there is a mutual sharing together. Based on that word fellowship, that means there is a mutual giving together, not of one party giving to the other. The second word that is very unique here is the word good things. And this is a little bit more specific than is the word share. So while good things can mean material things, the Greek word here is agathos. That's probably not a word that you've heard fleshed out before in a message, which in the New Testament is primarily used for spiritual or moral excellence. So good things, agathos, is used for spiritual or moral excellence. There's two examples that I want to use there, and there are more than two in the New Testament. Romans 10:15. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Now, I highlighted good things here to emphasize the spiritual or moral excellence. What are the good things of the gospel? Are they material things or are they spiritual things? Is the good news of the gospel riches? Is it wealth or is it spiritual? So when Paul used this word, agathos, in Romans 10:15, he meant spiritual things. It's the same word they used in Galatians. Now, the writer of Hebrews, widely believed not to be Paul, he uses the word agathos in the exact same way. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, again, I highlighted that for you, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So what are the good things to come? Are they material things or are they spiritual things? Again, the good things are referring to spiritual, not material things. So in both instances, Romans 10 and here in Hebrews 9, it is a reference to the spiritual things. So in the New Testament, the word for material things is the word kalos in the Greek, not agathos. So the word choice that Paul used in Galatians 6 is the word agathos, not kalos, which means Paul's intended usage for good things was spiritual, not material. Now, additionally, as we look at this in the context of how we would understand what Paul is talking about in Galatians 6, there is absolutely no mention of material things anywhere in Galatians 6. So using this interpretation of sharing mutually and good things meaning spiritual things, the Spirit-led life will build up the family of God spiritually, not materially. The lives of those that have fallen into sin or those that have been burdened with hardship and the difficulties of life will be enriched spiritually by those who are following the leading of the Spirit as opposed to being controlled by the flesh. Now again, backing up into Galatians chapter 5, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Money, cars, vacations, boats, clothing, jewelry. No, it's not that stuff. What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Right, it's spiritual things. So when together, the one that has fallen into sin, the one that is being restored by a spiritual brother, the one who is being restored spiritually gently, the one who is being brought into the church, is being restored spiritually, not materially. And so together, the one who teaches and the one being taught will share good things mutually, and these things are morally and spiritually excellent. So widely regarded, as we think about the application of how John MacArthur explains Galatians 6:6 in context of what Paul talks about all through Galatians 3 through 5 and then the application of chapter 6, it just makes incredible sense that what he's talking about is the building up of the family of God spiritually. So here's the bottom line. Our fellowship together is rooted in spiritual things, not material things. If this church was decimated by a tornado, would this church just cease to exist? Because there's no chairs and no building, would we just go away? what would we do? We'd find some place to meet. Right? Because our relationship is built in spiritual truth, in spiritual relationship, not with sticks and bricks. Sometimes the sharing of these material things gives us a reason to share spiritual truth with one another and go into a deeper spiritual relationship. I can guarantee you, if one in the church has a material need and the spiritual come to meet that, I said that wrong. If one in the church has a material need and the spiritual come to meet that material need, that opens the door for a deeper spiritual relationship. If I come and knock on your door and say, here's a bag of food, or here's $500 to meet your financial burden, God bless me well, I have totally missed the purpose of meeting that material need. But if meeting that material need gives me or you the opportunity to say, what's going on? How can I help you? And I begin to understand what's going on in your life. Or you begin to open up your life to me or someone else. And we begin to pray together. And the barriers go down. And we connect at a deeper spiritual relationship. Everything in our relationship changes. Not because of the bag of food or because of a few hundred dollars, but because of the spiritual realities that we share together. When there is an opportunity to meet a material need, the spiritual relationship gives us an opportunity to build one another up. The closer our fellowship is, the more we are able to build one another up spiritually. The more we are able to bear one another's burdens when the opportunities present themselves, the deeper our spiritual relationships can go. Now, if that happens in the restoration from a sinful encounter, that's fine. Now, I used an extreme example of restoring someone from an unwed teenage girl experience. And that's an extreme example. But what about the everyday, ordinary, sinful interactions that have the tendency to derail relationships within a church? You know, we have personality differences. We have temperament differences. You got the type A's, the type B's, the type C's, the type D's. And they don't always get along. They tend to clash. You didn't react the way I thought you should. You didn't reciprocate the way I thought you would. You didn't respond like I hoped you would, etc., etc., etc. And while we may share many things in common, our beliefs, our values, our priorities, we are more dissimilar than we are alike. And these differences in and of themselves are not sinful, but how we choose to respond when confronted with these differences can become sinful. Think about that. When that happens, feelings of rejection, feelings of being unwelcomed, feelings of being ignored, feelings of being unwelcomed, feelings of anger, feelings of resentment, feelings that lead to bitterness, feelings of even hatred can begin to seep in to our lives when we think about someone, when we pass someone in a hallway. What do you think the enemy does when we have something less of happiness and joy in a relationship with someone within a church? What do you think happens? Do you think the enemy says, you should just let that go? Do you think the enemy says, it's not really that big of a deal? What do you think the enemy does when there's a difference within a relationship within the church? The enemy jumps all over that and says, see, they don't really care. See, they don't really love you. See, you'd be better off ignoring them. See, you ought to get them back. You see, there's a need in their life. You should just ignore them. They wouldn't help you. That's what the enemy does. When we have those kinds of feelings present in the relationships with one another within our choice, there are only two options. Two. We are either going to be controlled by the flesh or we're going to be led by the Spirit. That's it. Two options. That's all. If we are controlled by the flesh, going back to Galatians 5:26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Boastful is being prideful in things that don't really matter. I use the example of someone who was proud that they had the best rose garden in the county. Well, what spiritual value is there in that? Zero. Challenging one another is being combative. It's arguing for argument's sake. Envying is being jealous of those who get their way by being prideful bullies. That's one option. What's going to be the benefit of that in your relationships within the church? Well, the other is to be Spirit-led, where love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control win the day. So where sin is gently confronted with the goal of restoration and bearing burdens with the goal of mutually beneficial fellowship that is building up the body of Christ, which one of those sounds better? We get to choose. Flesh-controlled or Spirit-led. Would you join me in prayer, please?